Would you open your Bibles to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew? The 19th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. How many of you have been doing your daily Bible readings? Our 2020 vision is to focus on God. And one of the ways we're focusing on God this year is reading one chapter a day, 6 days of the week, going through the New Testament. We'll be finished by mid-December. And each chapter, we're asking ourselves the question, what does this chapter teach us about God? And what does what we learn about God, how does that affect us? And then what is there a response in our behavior, in our being, in our attitudes, our motivations that is required as a result of what we've learned about God? And then we take a moment in our thinking about the passage to praise God for what we've learned about Him and to commit to putting into practice what we've learned in that chapter. And I know you've discovered what I've discovered, that there's not just usually one thing about God that is discoverable in each chapter, but usually there's many things about God. And so you can do all of the things you see there and making your notes and in your notebook, which, by the way, is free, and we still have more of them. If you need one, please let us know. Or you can just, if you're short on time, you can just pick one thing that you see about God there and think about that and praise Him for that as you go. So what is today's reading according to our schedule on the back of the notebooks? It's Matthew 19. What a coincidence, the same chapter that we're going to work on this morning. So when you get home, you'll have already done your chapter, right? Or most of it anyway. So turn there to Matthew chapter 19, and we'll get started here in just a moment. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we do ask that you would be our teacher today. We ask that you would help us to remember the things you want us to remember. And Father, if there's anything you want us to forget, we pray you'd help us to forget it. And Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would help us not only to have Scripture illuminated in our minds, but to be applied in our lives. We thank you for your word. We ask that you would prepare us now by showing us anything we need to confess as sin that might hinder our ability to hear from you or our willingness to follow you with whatever we find. So help us, Father, right now as we sit before you, waiting before your throne. Father, give us ears to hear what your Spirit says to your church and hearts to obey. And we'll give you the praise for it and the glory for it for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 30. We have Jesus telling the story here of the rich young ruler. You know the example of what happened when this rich young ruler came to Jesus, and he's thinking he's a very good person, and he says, "What do I need to do in order to inherit the kingdom of heaven?" In other words, what do I need to do in order to be saved? And Jesus knew that no man's works were good enough, that by doing things they could merit heaven. And so he says, why did you call me good teacher? You know there's only one who's good, and that's God. Well, that left the rich young ruler out. And he should have figured from that he would never be good enough to merit heaven by his own deeds. All of us, the Bible says, have sinned, right? And we've all fallen short of the glory of God. None of us in our own effort is perfect. And the standard for getting into heaven is the perfection of God Himself. So when Jesus died on the cross, He took all of our sins upon Himself, and He took those to the grave, and He gave us His righteousness, so that in our justification on whether we should enter into heaven or not, God looks at us as followers of Jesus, and He sees Jesus' righteousness that was given to us that we did not earn, and he does not see all of our sins that would have disqualified us for heaven. And one of Jesus' main goals in dealing with the Jewish people who had the law and who were trying to keep the law in order to get into heaven was to show them that the law was a schoolmaster to show them their sins, but it was not the way itself to enter into heaven. All the way back from the beginning of the Jewish nation with Father Abraham, we see that it was faith that God counts for righteousness, not the works of the law. And so Abraham believed God, the Bible says, and it was counted as righteousness on his behalf. And so Jesus is trying to tell the Jewish people that it's not their works that'll get them saved, it's their recognition that their sins are condemning them and they will need a Savior outside of themselves if there is to be any hope and help for their eternal life. Jesus doesn't give up, we don't get all that information in this passage, but that is indeed what Jesus is doing here as he talks to the rich young ruler. And so the rich young, Jesus says, well, you just need to keep all the commandments. And the rich young ruler says, well, I've done that since I was a child. Which commandments are you talking about? And so Jesus names 3 or 4 or 5 of them. And he goes, yeah, I've done those. Yeah, like I'm going to merit heaven. I'm going to be good enough. And so Jesus says, well, there's one other thing then I want you to do. See, Jesus is trying to show him where his problem is. And we're so short-sighted when it comes to our problems sometimes. We can see others glaringly, but we have a difficulty seeing ours. And so Jesus knows what his is because he's God and he knows all things. And so he says, well, what I want you to do then, sir, is to go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor and then come and follow me. Now that would require some faith and it would require some sacrifice. And the rich young ruler goes away grieving because he has many possessions. In other words, he goes away disobedient. And the disciples come up to Jesus and say, wow, it's really hard to get into heaven, isn't it? And Jesus says, you know, with men it is hard, but with God, and God is providing, with God all things are possible. And the disciples say, you know, Master, we've left everything to follow you. And, you know, like, what's the reward for us? And Jesus said, tells them what their reward will be. And he says, many that are last in this world will be first in that world. And so that's the story of it. And so I want to begin our study of this passage with a couple disclaimers. Would you give me a moment for disclaimers? Number one, Jesus in this passage is obviously not saying that selling everything is the way to get to heaven. Amen? Hallelujah. It's not by works and good deeds, and that would be a good deed if you gave it all to the poor, but that's not the way to get to heaven. Getting to heaven is through faith. So Jesus is trying to teach him that no one is good enough to be in heaven by their own merits except God himself. The second disclaimer here for you as Christians this morning, he's also not saying that every Christian should give away everything in order to simply be right with God and living the kind of life that a Christian is supposed to live. Giving away everything is not commanded for fellowship with God. We are commanded to give back to God a percentage as God has prospered us. And starting in the Old Testament, it was a tithe or 10% of earnings, basically. Sometimes it was more certain years. And then additional optional offerings were advised and desired by God. So God always has called us to give, even going back to the first family with Cain and Abel, giving an offering unto God. He just doesn't always call us to give everything. So relax. We're not going to ask you to do that either this morning. You say, well, what about the church in Jerusalem in the book of Acts? Didn't they sell everything and give it to the church for distribution to the poor? Well, yes, Many of them did sell everything, but this was not a command from God that they had to, or from the church that they had to. We find from history and from scripture that there was a famine in the land, and it was hitting Jerusalem extremely hard. And so the Christians that had things there, naturally, because of their love for the church and their love for the brethren in the church, were selling their possessions and giving them to the church for the distribution, especially to the widows who would have no other way of acquiring food or income. And so they were doing it because the situation was so desperate. Ananias and Sapphira, as you remember, were killed not because they didn't give everything to God, but because they lied about what they were giving to God. And they told God and they told the church that they had sold everything and were giving it, and the reality was they had kept back a portion of that for themselves. And so their punishment from God was not because they hadn't sold everything, but because they lied about what they were giving. They gave a false pretense about their giving. And so that's a warning to us about our pretentiousness, amen, in our giving. Better to say, no, I'm not tithing yet, Pastor, than to say, yes, I am, but know that you're not. And God doesn't promise that he's going to assassinate everyone that doesn't tithe. But that's what happened in that early church setting, so that the people would have a healthy fear of God and of being honest and transparent with God. You know what? We can't hide anything from God anyway, can we? I mean, we can hide stuff from our friends and from coworkers and even our spouses sometimes. But we can't hide anything from God. There's nowhere we can run to get away from him. There's nothing that he can't see. We stand before him unclothed, just as we are, with all of our deeds before him every single second of our lives. Every idle word we speak, he knows. Man, that could be embarrassing. That could be really scary. But the God who is our judge is the God who loves us. And so he will diligently help us kindly to reform and to change and to get into the best possible pattern of behavior because of his love for us. And so that is the second disclaimer, that we don't all have to sell everything. But I will say this. God could call you to do that if he wanted to. And if God calls you to do that, that's between you and God. No one else can tell you whether he's doing that or not. But if he calls you to do that, and you know he is calling you to do that, then you need to do that. And if he's not calling you to do that, then you don't need to do that. Does that make sense? Okay. You just need to do what you know he is calling you to do. And that's giving a percentage as God has prospered you. And so this morning, I want us to focus on what Jesus was wanting the rich young ruler to focus on. The sin that was in his life, but specifically the deceptive sin often associated with money. And I want us to focus on it in that manner today so that we can make sure that we are not deceived in relation to money in our lives as well, okay? So let's just jump in and start reading Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 16, reading from the New American Standard Translation. And someone came to him, to Jesus, and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." And then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now that "love your neighbor as yourself" was the one that wasn't in the Ten Commandments, but it was a summary, if you would, of half of the Ten Commandments. And the young man said to him, "All these things all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? And Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete or perfect, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people or with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And then Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. And what then will there be for us? And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, in the end time, if you would, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as such and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last, first. And so here we see the first thing on your sermon outline in your bulletin, how hard it could be to give up money if God asked you to do so. In verse 22, this rich young ruler had many possessions. So, because of that, he went away grieving rather than obedient. It's easy to give a little if all you've got is a little. But if you have much, it's difficult to give it all. It was hard for him. It required faith. It would have required him to truly believe that Jesus was the Son of God and was his Savior and the way of salvation for him to do that. And at this point in his life, and we don't know if it ever changed, at this point in his life, he didn't have that. It'd be like you or I asking, or some good teacher asking someone to give up everything to the poor. And that could mean his status in the community. It could mean his security. It could mean his contentment. It could mean whether he had food to eat or not. And just a normal human being asking us to do that, we're going to think twice about it. So he didn't have the faith that was needed in Jesus in order to do that. And Jesus wanted him, number one, to see that he had a sin in his life and that he was holding on to money when he shouldn't be from God's perspective, and that he needed to have faith in Jesus. And so Jesus wanted him to learn that lesson. Jesus knew that the man was not as good as he thought he was. And no doubt, compared to other people around him, he was as good as other people around him. But he was not good enough to obtain eternal life. He was neither all that good, nor was he able to acquire eternal life because of his lack of goodness. And so this man was deeply crushed in two different ways. Internally, because he got a new estimation of himself to himself, and it wasn't as pretty as he thought he would be. And he got a revelation from the external that his reward was not going to be what he had hoped it would be as well. So he went away deeply grieving. And that brings us to the second point on our outline. Money will bring grief if we're not obedient with it. In other words, money can bring you unnecessary grief either by how you're trying to acquire it or the work it takes to acquire it or trying to keep it or trying to hoard it upon yourself at the expense of others. And this rich young ruler experienced that unnecessary grief that came with his possessions. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 16 says, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it." In other words, it's better to be willing to work with fewer finances, if that's what God asks for you to do, than to have a lot of finances and have additional unnecessary trouble that might come with it as a result. The title of our sermon this morning is Money Problems. Now, granted, when I think of money problems, I usually think about I need more. That's the problem, right? It's not I've got too much. What am I going to do? But here, his money problems were he had too much. What was he going to do? And he wasn't willing to listen to God and what he did with it. Another disclaimer here at the moment. I'm feeling kind of a need to do so. I don't preach on money a lot, do I? So this is not a normal occurrence. And I don't even know what you give or don't give. That's between you and God and I guess whoever puts the money in the bank here. That's not me. We have committees and other things for that. So I'm not preaching to any person, and I'm not just wanting your money. You're meeting budget this year according to our church budget, and you gave the greatest Lottie Moon missionary offering that I've seen in the last 17 years. And so I'm not trying to step on anyone's toes. But I do know this, if we don't do with our finances what God has asked each and every one of us to do with the finances, it can have repercussions and it can be grievous to us. And so to preach the whole counsel of God to you, I have to tell you about what God says about money and its deceptiveness and what he wants us to be doing with it. I have to. I don't like to because people use that as an excuse to stay away from church or to stay away from God. But I've got to tell you the truth, whether it's easy to hear or not. So, if we're obedient to tithe, God can make little stretch out and be enough for so much more than we thought it could. And if we're not obedient to tithe, to give as we've been prospered, then God can take much and make it not enough. And it's mysterious. We think it goes against logic and rational thought, but God is beyond our logical human thoughts and rationalities, and he supernaturally can cause things to happen in our lives to stretch out the little that we're left with to meet all of our needs or to, unfortunately, take the much that we may have and make it not enough in order to get our attention. I've learned that personally. I've learned it the hard way and I've learned it the right way. That seems to be the mechanism that God uses. And so I'm thankful for it. It helps me to keep myself in line as well. And you need to know that spiritual reality. Point number three on your outline, money can make it difficult to have a relationship and fellowship with God. In verse 23, we saw that the keeping of the money when God said to give it was difficult for this rich young ruler, and he went away grievous, and he went away unsaved. And so there are those who will not be saved because they're not willing to follow God. They don't have the faith enough in Jesus to do what God says to do. And let me just talk, I'm talking about having a relationship with God there, and it can also affect our fellowship with God, not our relationship with God, but our fellowship with God, our enjoyment of God, our ability to feel close to God, our ability to hear from God and God to hear from us and to bless us and to use us in the ways he wants to. As Christians, if we are disobedient in this area, and if we know that we're disobedient in this area. And so we want to be right with God. We want to be pleasing to him who has given everything, who gave his own son for us. And so this is one of the areas of our lives that we need to pay attention to according to the Lord. You say, well, Pastor, I haven't given like I should for years, and I believe God still loves me. Well, I'm sure he does. I know he does, and maybe only he can. But you know what? He's very patient. It doesn't mean that that's the right behavior. It doesn't mean that there are needs that are going unmet. It doesn't mean that there are not needs going unmet because you've been unwilling to give. There may be problems out there that have not been solved because you've not been willing to give as God has asked you to give. And your personal relationship with God may not be near as real to you in your heart, near as intimate to you in your heart, because you know there's an area that you're not submitting to him in your life. And so it can make it difficult if you choose not to do what God says in this matter. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. In other words, Jesus knows that our bank account shows who our master is. If we're giving for God, then God is the master. If we're not giving as he wants us to, then self is the master. And we have to ask ourselves the question, who is our master today? But it's hard, isn't it? It's hard to give when he asks. And that may be partially because, number four on your outline, our repay for proper use of money may only be seen in eternity. Now, sometimes you'll see it in this life, you know, and God just surprises you with a blessing, but it may only be seen in eternity. The disciples asked what they were going to get for giving up all that they had given up, and he tells them it's going to be in the regeneration. In other words, you're going to serve me and you're going to suffer and you'll probably be killed in this life. But this life is not all there is to life. This is the preliminary to the reality of eternity. And in the reality of eternity, in the regeneration, in the new life that you get, you are going to sit on 12 thrones and help judge the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, you're going to be given something to do in eternity that's going to be worthwhile, that is honorable in the sight of God, that is a reward. And then he says, and you'll have eternal life, of course, that's a reward. And everything that you've given up for God, God will repay abundantly. And that may be financial things, or it may be relationship things. It may be giving up a dream type of thing to accept the dream that God has spoken deep in your heart. There are many people here that have given up dreams to serve God, and I bet if you were to ask them, they'd say, yes, I think my life is better now. We had a young man named Armando Hernandez that came here some time ago, and he has a degree and had run several businesses here in town, and he felt like God was calling him to ministry, and so he was willing to work for a fraction at the church and for missions ministries than what he was making as a business manager in town. Another young man that is very good at hanging sheetrock and insulation and ceilings of kitchens, I've been told, was an engineer, made three times the amount of money that he could make here, felt God called him to ministry, and he knew I couldn't do engineering type things or sheetrock work. And so he too came and said, Pastor, can I work here for you, for the church? Can I give what I know to do? And we said, sure, we'll accept you. Can you work for peanuts? He says, do I look like an elephant? And I said, well, no, not really. But that's all we've got. So we don't want to pay you just a little bit, but that's all we've got. So if that's going to work for you, okay. And you know, God provides. God provides. And I don't think he would mind me sharing that. I sure hope he doesn't. I think it's a sign of honor and Christian dignity to be willing to do with less for the sake of serving Christ. I think that's a great thing about someone, a great reputation that he is acquiring, as well as helping so many people in so many ways with missions and evangelism and assimilation and ceilings in their kitchens. By the way, Ruth, you would not have wanted me to come over and fix your ceiling. You'd still be getting wet in there today. I'll tell you what, it'd rain and it'd come right through. And I would not be in much help for you. But God sent an engineer your way and his family to be a blessing. Repay for our giving may only be in eternity. Number 5 on your outline. You see, it's not the money itself that's the problem. It's the problem can be the money holder, you and I. Money in itself is neither good nor bad. It's just an earthly tool for trade. However, if we have the wrong attitude about it, attitude toward it, if we cherish it more than we cherish the will of God, then we have a problem with money. And it's an easy problem to acquire and a difficult problem to get over. 1 Timothy 6:9 tells us, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. You see, number 6 on your outline, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It says in the next verse, in verse 10, it says, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So we find an inordinate desire to get or to keep money becomes a temptation to us, a snare to us from heaven's perspective, a trap for us from heaven's perspective. It's seen from heaven's perspective as foolishness in our lives. Harmfulness comes to us, leading possibly to ruin and destruction, to doing evil, to griefs that feel like we're being pierced through and through, and even tempting us to desert God when God is calling us to follow him. In addition, Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5 says, don't weary yourselves to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, on wealth, he says it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings, and like an eagle flies toward the heavens. How many of you have seen money run away? You know, you don't see wings on dollar bills, but I tell you what, it goes as quick as it comes in, doesn't it? Earthly money is so temporary and vaporish. It can disappear in a moment. If you've ever had a major illness, you know how fast money can disappear. If you've ever had major unexpected needs, you know how fast money can disappear. A market crash, money can disappear, taking wings. It's better, according to God, to put your trust in something eternal than something temporary that can fly away from you. God wants us to put our security, our confidence, our trust for our care in the palm of his hands rather than in the money in our pockets. No matter what happens to the stock market, no matter what happens to your health, no matter what happens to your home or your family, God is able to provide when you've put him first in your life. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be provided unto you, he says. Everything you need for life and for ministry will be provided from God. Now, though, you still have to work. You still have to be diligent and have a good work ethic, but you don't have to fret and be anxious and worried about everything all the time because your mind has been changed to put your confidence in the one who is unchangeable and eternal and always good and benevolent to you rather than money that is so temporary and can come and go so easily. Number seven, the sin of the love of money is deceptive. The rich young ruler thought he had kept all the commandments all of his life. And I believe that he probably thought that. He had no idea money would be a problem for him until Jesus proved it to him by asking him to give it away. Money problems can be deceptive because we can make our desire for money and our unwillingness to give money away, we can justify it very easily. We can call it good business. We can call it forethought for future needs. We can call it financial preparedness. Money does vanish easily, so we know we're always going to need more, 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 right? But if God says to give a portion of what he's given to us away, then what we need is obedience, 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 not more, more, more. Because we've got God, 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 and he's enough. One of the greatest blessings of being knocked down to your financial needs by a job loss or a tragedy in your life is when you're on your knees at the lowest point of your life and God is all you have, you learn that he is enough. If you've never been there, you don't know it experientially, but if you've been there, you know it, and it changes everything about how you see the rest of life. He's real. He's alive. He knows, he cares, he loves, he provides, he interacts with you in your life and makes happen what needs to happen for you to successfully do whatever he's called you to do in this world. And when you're done, he takes you to be with him and he gives you a reward for allowing him to bless you and take care of you in this life. Now, back to this shocking disillusionment that the rich young ruler came to, that he bought for himself with his money hoarding. Number eight on your outline. He had to ask himself this question, do I really love my neighbor as myself? Like I had just told the Lord of Lords, the judge, that I did. You see, he wanted the money for himself, but there were many others who were desperately poor and Jesus was saying he needed to bless with his resources. Well, did he really love them as much as he loved himself? If he did, then he would have shared some with them. But if he kept it all to himself, he was basically saying, my words may say this, but my actions are going to say something different. I'm keeping that for me. I really do love me. And that's natural, isn't it, for us to love us. But he really didn't love his neighbor as himself like he had just claimed. 1 John 3:17 says, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? His love for others was less than his love for himself. Number nine on the outline, he has to ask himself another question with his response. Did he have an idol that he placed before God? Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. The first commandment of the Ten Commandments, to have no other gods before me, and the Ten Commandments, he must have realized that he was breaking because money had become an idol to him, had become a little g god in his life. He prioritized it. He worshiped it more than he worshiped Jesus. The scripture often talks about other mere earthly things being made idols in our lives because of our priority of them in our lives above God. The sad thing is, whatever we prioritize above God is a cheap substitute and unable to fulfill what God is able to fulfill in our lives. And then number 10 on your outline, if God told him to give the money and he was holding on to it because he coveted it, and would it be stealing and coveting if he kept it? And I think it would have been. Malachi 3:8 said, will a man rob God? Here's that stealing motif. And God says, yet you are robbing me. But you say, well, how have we robbed you? And God says, in tithes and offerings. So if we keep back what God has said to give, there's a sense in which we are stealing from what is rightfully the creator of the universes, what he's asked us to give back to him. And if we're stealing, it's because we're coveting it. We're wanting what's not rightfully ours to be ours, and an inordinate desire on the gifts that the giver has given rather than the giver himself. And so two more of the Ten Commandments he must have realized he had been breaking. And Psalms 37:21 says, the wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. You see, the love of money can tempt us to steal by not giving back what we rightfully should be giving back to others or to God. And now another question he had to ask himself, number 11 on your outline, had he been bearing false witness about his goodness? And the answer obviously is yes, although possibly ignorant at first of it, but no longer so now. So another of the Ten Commandments he had broken about bearing false witness. Jesus showed him in one question that he had broken almost half of the Ten Commandments that he thought he was doing so well at. You don't really want to get in a debate with Jesus, do you? You know, when someone's always right, you can just pretty much figure if you're arguing with them, you're going to be the one who's wrong. When God says to do something, that's the right thing to do. You may or may not understand it. It's just better for you if you do it. You'll avoid unnecessary grief and you'll receive unprecedented blessing. Just do what God says to do. You know, he didn't realize all this until he encountered who? Jesus. And when you come to Jesus and you get to know him for who he really is, you learn a lot about yourself. And sometimes that can be troubling. Sometimes that can be terrifying. Most people in the Bible, when an angel or God appeared to them in some way, what did they do? They fell on their faces in fear, trembling. Holy God, unholy me. Woe unto me, for I am undone, and I live in the midst of a people who are undone. And every time the announcement from God or from the angel is, be not afraid. Here's what I have for you to do. Here's why I'm speaking to you. The love of money, number 12, can make you unfruitful for God. You know, the reason God saved you and kept you alive is so that you could be fruitful for God. You know, if he just wanted intimate, close fellowship with you and you to realize how great he is and how sweet and good he is and how kind and gracious he is, he could have saved you and then just slapped you so hard that you went immediately to heaven to be with him and y'all had perfect fellowship face to face for the rest of eternity. But no, here you sit. Why? Knowing you're probably going to suffer death and getting there and hardships and difficulties. Why? 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 Did God make a mistake when he let you live after you got saved? The only reason God would do that is if he had something greater for you to do right now, greater in the big picture of all eternity. And what he's got for you to do right now are the good works that the scripture says he had planned for you before the foundations of the earth. This is the only time you'll be able to do those good works on earth. This is the time that you have to lay up treasures in heaven. This is the time you have to subject yourself to the will of God, to do the will of God for the glory of God. This is it. He has a purpose for you being here. He has multitudes of purposes for each and every one of you being here. And until you start walking in those purposes, knowing what those purposes are, you'll never know why God left you here on the planet. And you'll never have the abundant life that Jesus said he had come to give to you. Love of money can be one of those things that makes us unfruitful in our time here. We're wasting this earthly time that we have. Matthew 13:22 says, "And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." I don't want to die and stand before God and God say, "Well, bless your heart. I died, I saved you, I gave you every chance in the universe to do the right things in the short time you had left before you entered into eternity, and man, you just struggled. Man, you just blew it, you know. I love you. I'm going to keep you. You're mine. You're my son. You're my child. You're the object of my attention and my affection, but I really wish you could have done more and your eternity could have been so much even more." I don't want to get there and go, "But," God, to say, I gave you time, but. I want to get there and God say, "I gave you time and you spent it well. You lived it right. You lived large for the kingdom of God, for what really mattered in this life, for why you were left there to begin with." Number 13 on our outline, money can be used as a substitute for our contentment instead of God. And Hebrews 13:5 says, "Make sure that our character is free from the love of money, being content with what we have. For he," God himself, "has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." And Matthew 6:21, Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And so our contentment is going to be where we treasure, and we need to have that. God wants to be that object of our contentment. Number 14 on your outline, money can tempt you to behave arrogantly. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." Number 15 on your outline, money can tempt us to behave sinfully in order to acquire it. "Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for the corruption, withholding the wages that you owed to other people so that you could become rich. God is going to judge." It's a temptation. Number 16, money can lead your heart astray. "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Our desire for riches is one of the hardest things for us to get over. If I were to ask you how many of you would want to be rich, probably all of us would raise our hands. But in becoming rich, there would be a responsibility that came along with it, and it may very well be that we're only rich for a short time if God says to us, like he said to the rich young ruler, "Give it all to feed the poor." If you're poor, the temptation is to think that riches will be your deliverance. If you've got riches, the temptation will be for you to think that they will be your deliverance. The poor almost always want more, more, more to be content, and the rich almost always want more, more, more to be content. The reality is, more money does not bring lasting contentment. Contentment is a heart issue rather than an external issue. The trick in life is learning to be content with Jesus and whatever else you have, rather than thinking you have to have more and more in order to be content. To think Jesus is not enough. Let me just say, in this moment of political rhetoric that's flying all around us on every news channel 24/7, I've heard political parties characterizing themselves according to money. And one may say, one says one party has money and wants to keep it. The other party says they want the money that the other one has and they'll do what it takes to get it. So it can be greed on either end of the spectrum here, depending on the motive and manner that you approach money with. Wanting somebody else's or wanting to keep yours at the expense of others. The bottom line is, money is not the cause of the world's problems nor the solution to the world's problems. Jesus is the solution to the world's problems. It's not some Marxist type of economical struggle or some ruling class versus poor class struggle. It's whether our hearts are right with God and controlled by the Holy Spirit. If they are, if there's a need, we'll be selling what we have and giving it voluntarily to help other people. We need to do what God's left us here to do, and that's share the gospel with every man, woman, boy, and girl on the planet and in our city. And only then can we have hope that our nation will survive and will be able to experience revival, and our lives can become abundant regardless of how much we have or don't have. And it's a dark day. It's a dark day. When you think about the situation and circumstances that our nation is facing, what does this passage say about God? It says He wants to be our ultimate security, our confidence, what we trust in, our provider, our contentment. If you're writing those down, you don't have to do this when you get home. Because God alone is the one who's trustworthy, able to meet our needs, who provides peace that passes understanding, who gives lasting contentment. He wants to be those things to us, and He wants us to know that He can be those things to us. And He wants us to know whether He truly is those things in our lives. And that, I believe, is one main reason why He asks us to give, so that we don't put our trust in what we have, but rather in who we have, who will not go away. Amen? And so as a result, we need to trust Him. We need to put our faith in Him above our faith in our resources and do what He says with our resources. We need to believe His promises and His ability to care for us when we're obedient. We need to obey and release worry about financial things when we're being obedient. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I just praise You for being the God who is sufficient, for being the God who is able, for being the God who is able to do far abundantly more than we could ask or think, according to Your riches and glory. God, I praise You, the glory You deserve for Your goodness and Your power and Your care, for being able. God, I praise You for making promises to us in regard to our finances so that we can trust You and test You and try You and see that You are good. And see that You are able to give more than we're able to even hold. Father, we thank You for the testing ground that money allows us, for the trying of our faith that money brings to us. God, I ask for Your grace today to help us to be faithful, to be obedient in the areas of money, and not to walk away from here grieved, because we have so many things today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.